Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes. Cheer our desponding hearts. Now, Heavenly Paraclete, give us to lie with humble hope at our Redeemer's feet. Surely this must have been the heart cry of our 11 men following the Ascension and on their walk back to Jerusalem. Please open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 1 and follow along as I read from verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Well, let's look in the first place at their return to the city of Jerusalem. I wish to note first that this is a dangerous journey. We tend to take it for granted, their situation, but they were in danger. The men who had murdered their leader were not only at large, they were very much in control. And now these 11 men had become famous. They're quite recognizable. And to show themselves as a group in Jerusalem exposed them to danger from the high priest, even down to the servant girls in Caiaphas' courtyard. They recognized them. They knew who they were. And now the protecting presence of the Lord Jesus is no longer with them. It was a dangerous time, and they were truly alone. And later on, as we'll discover in this great book, they will be subject to threatening, to beatings, to imprisonment, and even to death. They are much like those modern day disciples that for whom we just prayed. Those who expose themselves to real danger and put themselves in harm's way. The old hymn says it well, Lord, teach thy church the lesson still in her darkest hour. Of weakness and of danger, to trust thy hidden power. Surely those kinds of thoughts were going through their minds as they made their way back to the city, because it was a dangerous journey. But I also want to mark their obedience. It's remarkable. We need to put ourselves into their position. Remember, these men, like us, were subject to debilitating fear. They knew what it was to turn and run. We read in Mark 14, after they had laid hands on the Lord Jesus and seized him, they turned and fled. All, even John, but apparently John was at the cross. These men lacked solidarity heretofore. They were constantly debating amongst themselves as to rank in the kingdom. They had much shame on their conscience from their cowardly denial. What a disarray of men we have at that scene, especially Peter. But they nevertheless obeyed. They listened. They put away their own inclinations, which was to return to their former professions, if you remember from John 21, and they obeyed. To obey when it is costly or dangerous to obey? To obey when it goes against your wishes and your inclinations? To obey when one is alone? When the authority is absent? That is true obedience. That's the kind of obedience these men knew. And may I say to my young listeners this morning, practice that kind of obedience if you want to be like these men. In danger, with obedience, but also we should note on their return to Jerusalem, it was a solemn but a joyful return to Jerusalem. They were returning through intimately familiar grounds. The Bible tells us they were on the Mount of Olives, or as Luke says, the place called Olivet, which simply means an olive grove. The Greek word's nothing like the word that we pronounce olive. It derives its name from the Latin word olivetum, the olive grove. It's a 200-foot high hill, not really a mountain, just east of the old city, across the Kidron Brook. The road to Bethany passes over the Mount of Olives. It was a frequent trip for the Lord and His disciples, for that's where Lazarus lived with Mary and Martha. That's where Simon the leper lived. The Mount of Olives on its western slopes offers a panoramic view of the old city and especially the Temple Mount. The Scriptures and the Apostles in their own history have teeming references to the Mount of Olives in the Old Testament and in the New. It's a prominent feature in Israel's history. It was where David fled from Absalom, weeping as he went. It's where King Solomon built his disgusting idols on the Mount of Olives. It was where the great reformer Josiah tore those same idols down. It was where Ezekiel foresaw the glory of God on the Mount of Olives. It was where olive branches were gathered in Nehemiah's day during the very first Feast of Booths after the captivity. And it was there where Zechariah foretold the Messiah planting his feet on the Mount of Olives. But in the New Testament, it was one of the Savior's favorite places. He often frequented the Mount of Olives. At the first feast in John chapter 7, when everyone else went to their homes, we read at the closing verse of chapter 7 and the opening verse of chapter 8, the Lord Jesus, early in the morning, came back to the temple from the Mount of Olives. Apparently, he would spend the night on the Mount of Olives. This was where he wept over the city, lamenting its rejection. It was there where he instructed his disciples of things to come. Remember the Olivet Discourse. It was there where he told many parables, the 10 virgins, the 5 talents. It was there where he retired each evening during his final week. That's where the garden lies, where he earnestly prayed and sweat great drops of blood. It was there where Judas found him, where the officers of the Pharisees arrested him. It was there where the disciples abandoned him in their terror. And it was there where he ascended into heaven. What a place. They had to walk through that to get back to the city. Think of the emotions that must have flooded their soul as they made their way back. We ought to note that the Scriptures tell us that the ascension spot, where we covered last week, was a Sabbath day's journey away from the city. Now, a Sabbath day's journey, I'm told, is about 2,000 paces. That's how far a responsible Jew in that culture could safely walk without violating, according to rabbinic tradition, the Sabbath rule to rest. I'm told it was derived from the radius of Moses' camp around the tabernacle, about 2,000 paces, so that one could safely walk on the Sabbath day from the tabernacle back to his tent without violating these rules. Another tradition states, and you have to appreciate this rabbinic zeal to codify everything, that there was a rule regarding the how far a person could walk based on how large the Levitical pasture lands were in the Levitical cities. It does not at all mean that the ascension took place on the Sabbath. Rather, it's just a Jewish idiom to represent about a kilometer, what everyone understood that distance to be, a Sabbath day's journey. Actually, the ascension we believe to be on a Thursday rather than a Saturday, 40 days after the Passover. We should also note, while we're pressing through this, a parallel text. Now, we don't often have parallel texts in the book of Acts, but we have one here in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. As he led them out as far as Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And after they were worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising God. Now we need to clean up a few controversial issues from this parallel text. The words say, as far as Bethany. And many people suppose that there's an inconsistency here because Bethany is much farther than a Sabbath day's journey away. It's almost 2 miles away. So if the ascension spot is within a 1 kilometer radius, how can it be in Bethany? Well, the text actually says that he led them out until toward Bethany. We lose that in our New American Standard translation. If you're reading a King James Version, it says he led them out as far as to Bethany. In other words, where the road takes its turn to head toward the city, which is on the western slopes of Olivet, that's where the ascension spot was. Well within a Sabbath day's journey and with complete consistency. Another problem for later on, that parallel text says they were continually in the temple. We need to beware here of applying a wooden translation to those words and thinking that they occupied the rooms in the temple all the time. That's not at all what that means. It could be said of us that we are continually in the church house at Bolton Lake. Not that we're here all the time, but it is our frequent habit to be here regularly, as it was the frequent habit of the 11, to be on the temple grounds regularly. But with all that aside, here's a revealing note. Did you notice their activity in Luke 24? It says they worshiped him. They worshiped him. It's much like Abraham's servant when he sent that servant to find a wife for Isaac. You remember that? And when the servant spies out Rebekah and hears her words of response, you remember his response? He worshiped God. It does not at all mean that the 11 went off to synagogue and enjoyed formal worship. Formal, regulated worship on the Lord's Day is the backbone of practicing Christianity, yes. But these men and that servant spontaneously worship God. Spontaneously. It's like the psalm says, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And in another place, my heart overflows with a good theme. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Surely, brethren, there must be times with us when we are compelled to worship God. where it is impossible not to worship God. Some providence that turns up. Some wondrous event in our lives. Some great blessing. Being spared some tragedy. When it dawns upon us that our little lives are regulated by a wondrous God who loves us. That there is a time to just bow the head and pray. To lift up our hands to heaven and thank God. That is what these men do. And I suspect that the more of that kind of spontaneous worship that we might enjoy during the week, that we might have a more lively series of worship in our hearts, in our formal worship on the Lord's Day. The worship we read in Luke 24 was attended with great joy. No dry formalism occurred on Mount Olive that afternoon. They had no trouble rousing their hearts to adoration and praise. And really, that's one of the great goals of studying the book of Acts, are examples like this, where we see men and women with their hearts engaged, stirred up in worship, to realize that we are the inheritors of these 11 men and all that they saw and all that they enjoyed. Worship should draw upon our emotions as well as upon our minds and upon our hearts. And brethren, that needs to be our practice here. Away with dry formalism. This is not charismatic exuberance. It's experimental Christianity that these men enjoyed and that we desperately need more of. Not just in this room, but through the week. Well, so much then for their return to the city of Jerusalem. Let's take a look now at their meeting house and their membership. Their meeting house and their membership. Verse 13 says, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. The upper room. That phrase ought to excite your curiosity. What is this mysterious upper room? Well, the walk from Olivet is a short one, about a 20-minute walk. And right away, it seems they go up to this upper room where the Bible says they were staying. Now, we know from a text later on that there's about 120 of them when they gather on that day in Pentecost. It cannot mean that they were living in that upper room, but rather that was their meeting place. That's where they gathered to come together as a body. Now, which upper room is it? We want to know. Was it the upper room where the Last Supper was enjoyed? Was it that one? Well, much ink goes to the discussion of that question. I am of the opinion that this well could have been the case. And I believe it could have been the case simply because of the character of the Lord to provide for His followers. Clearly, the original upper room was the prearranged provision of the Lord Jesus. In Luke 22, we read these words. When you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the room that we may prepare to eat the Passover with my disciples? It seems to me it would be very much in keeping with the Lord Jesus constantly thinking about His followers to provide for them. There's also the upper room where the disciples, we don't know if it's an upper room or not, but a room where the disciples hid themselves away immediately following the resurrection. In John 20 we read, in the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. There's great speculation, and not for nothing, that this room might be the house of John Mark's mother. That was the place where they continually met for prayer. We'll see that especially in Acts 12:12. That was the centerpiece of the expanding church in Jerusalem, the house of John Mark. May well be that that room was her room. But you know what, brethren? It's not important. The where is not as important as the what. That's the importance. So let's get our business to the what. And also the who. Here's the who. The list of their membership. Once again, we have the names of the 11 listed for us. And it's the fourth such record in the New Testament. The names are Peter, and John, and James, and Andrew. These two sets of two sets of the three sets of brothers in the group, all of them fishermen. Peter and Andrew hailing from Bethsaida. James and John, fishermen working for their father Zebedee. The mother of James and John, Salome, stood at the cross. She was also present at the graveside on Sunday morning. Of the 12, only Peter, John, and James are ever mentioned again in all of the New Testament. We have Philip and Thomas. Philip being Nathanael's brother, also of the town of Bethsaida. Philip was famous for uttering those words in John 14, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us." Thomas, the doubter, requiring physical evidence before he would allow himself to believe that the Lord was risen. Bartholomew and Matthew. Bartholomew is a patriarchal name. Bartholomew, the son of Tholmai. It is very likely, in fact, we could almost insist upon it, that this Bartholomew is Nathanael, Philip's brother, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Matthew, of course, Levi, most of these disciples, a goodly number of them, had more than one name. The tax collector, writer of the first gospel. James, the son of Alphaeus, Simeon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. James of Alphaeus is often called James the Less. He's referred to that in Mark 15:40. His mother Mary was also at the cross and also at the graveside that Sunday morning. Simon the zealot, associated with those who sought the liberation of Israel, probably the least known of all the disciples, even in the traditional writings. And Judas, the son of James. If you're reading a King James Bible, it'll say Judas, the brother of James. The King James translators translated this as brother of, when it's exactly the same construction in the original language as James of Alphaeus, which is translated son of. It's a mystery why they switched from son to brother with exactly the same words set before them. Some think that there's an effort to construct that Judas or Jude was somehow the brother of James, the younger brother of the Lord Jesus. We don't know. We simply do not know. But we also must insist that this is another name for Thaddeus of Mark 10:3. There's no evidence in the scriptures that I can find or anything I've read that this particular Judas, this Jude, is the brother of the Lord Jesus who wrote the epistle or the book of Jude. But again, these things and the knowledge of them are gnats. What's the camel? What's the important thing? The important thing we should note is that there is nothing at all remarkable in the world's eyes about these men. They are unlettered. They are tradesmen working with their hands to earn a living. They are neither eloquent or polished in their speaking skills, but they became the most powerful force on the earth for moving the hearts of men. These 11 men, they turned the world upside down. It's interesting to note in Acts chapter 4, after Peter's penetrating statements to the Sanhedrin, an observation was made about these men. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The one thing these men did have was that they were recognized as having been with Jesus. Remember, they said these very same things of the Lord Himself. Is this not the carpenter's son? Where did he get his wisdom? And it even says in the prophecy of him in Isaiah 53, of the Lord Jesus, He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, or attraction of His appearance that we should be attracted to Him. But these men had been with Jesus. Now, brethren, we don't want to disparage theological training. We don't want to criticize seminaries or theological institutions. They're very important. But they are of no value for men who have not been with Jesus. In fact, they are harmful to train men who have not been with Jesus. His Spirit is able to transform the ordinary into the extraordinary. To take these 11 men who had no marks of greatness on them whatsoever and turn them into the most powerful engine for truth on the planet is amazing. Spending time with the Savior was the secret of their greatness. And that is the secret of any aspiring man of God, past, present, or future. It's not the wise and the noble that the Lord esteems. The prophet says, Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, the Lord, who worketh righteousness and justice and mercy. For I delight in these things, saith the Lord. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? That look among yourselves and recognize that there are not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise according to this world, but the Lord has chosen the wisdom of the world to be foolishness, and the foolishness of the world to confound the wise. Now, brethren, the church needs her deep thinking Pauls. We're going to have one of them next week. And the church needs her eloquent Apollos. But he determined to build the most important foundation ever laid in the world with these 11 nobodies. If you wish to have role models, my young listeners, you won't find them in the movies. You surely won't find them on TV. You won't find them anymore in sports or in the university. You'll surely not find them amongst the rich and famous. But you will find them among men who have been with Jesus. The simple men and women who love the Lord, who are obedient to Him, who make sacrifices for His kingdom. Those are the role models that we want to aspire to. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, follow these men. These 11 simple men. Well, let's take a look at who else was there. Not just the 11 in that upper room. Verse 14 says, along with the women. The women. Women were in that upper room. And not a few of them. This is an indefinite group. We're not told precisely who they are, except for a few, except one, actually. But we ought to note the very important makeup of the early church. In her infancy, it was comprised of men and women. We've had this preached to us. There is neither Jew nor Greek, or slave nor free, or male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. In that upper room, they all belong to Christ, heirs according to the promise. Now, yes, we hold male and female roles to be very distinctive in the church. We embrace male leadership in the church, but without godly women, we would be a den of barbarian knuckle draggers. This group had their godly women. Now, which women were likely to be present? I would say the very same ones who've been following him all along. Certainly Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, Salome the wife of Zebedee. All of these were present at the cross, at the gravesite. Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward. And Susanna, Luke tells us, these were the women who supported him. The wives of the apostles were there. Apostles had wives. Paul tells us that the apostles had wives. He asked the question of the Corinthians, do we not have a right to bring along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and of the Lord, and the brothers of the Lord, we'll get to that in a moment, and Cephas, the first pope, as we're to understand it, had a wife. With the 120 souls present, it's very likely that many of the 70 disciples that we read of in Luke 10 and their wives were likewise present. Now, regarding these women, they were to be found with the Lord and His disciples throughout His ministry. They supported Him financially. They made sure the bills were paid. They came to Jerusalem with Him at His last visit. They stood at the cross when others fled. They came to the tomb to further dress and tend the body. And they were the very first to see Him on resurrection morning. And they made the historic announcement to those cowering men locked up in their room. So they were there. The church from day one consisted of men and women who were followers of the Lord Jesus. But then we read of a very particular woman. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Verse 14. And I think this is a most curious notation. The Lord's mother was there. Now, in the gospel records, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was the central figure in the opening chapters in Matthew and in Luke. She was rightfully the center of attention on the records regarding the first advent, as she should be. But here, in the church,
She's simply one of the women.
We see no record of anyone appealing to her in prayer. We see no evidence that she has any special access to her son. In fact, in all the wondrous developments in Acts, all of the amazing things we're going to look at, this is the last time you will read her name. This is the last time there will ever be any reference to her whatsoever in the developing, planting, and maturation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here she's simply one of the brethren, quietly praying along with the others. And we should note that Luke calls her Mary, the mother of Jesus. Never, ever is she called the mother of God. Not once. Her sole contribution was to provide the human nature to the God-man. The divine contribution of the Theanthropos, the God-man, came from the Spirit of God, not from Mary. She is never able to bend his ear or to gain concessions from anyone. One commentator wrote that when one is ill, one calls the physician, not the physician's mother. But also present were his brothers. This just gets more interesting as each word goes by, doesn't it? His brothers were present. The word adelphoi, brotherly, as in Philadelphia. The question is, are these uterine brothers? That's a fancy way of saying, did they have the same mom? Well, there's quite a bit of controversy over these things, and surprising individuals would differ with us on this. Some say that these are not Mary's physical children, and some very good and wise men would agree with the statement that they were not. Well, there are arguments for and against. To argue against it, to say that Mary was a virgin to the end, I can find no sound biblical evidence other than conjecture that supports this argument that Mary was a virgin to the end. The prophecies of the virgin birth, if you go back to Isaiah and read them, and the texts according to the histories of Matthew and Luke, all agree Mary was a certified virgin in every sense of the word, in deed and in heart, in the Bethlehem manger. It is a lingering papist tradition that holds to a number of things about Mary. An immaculate or sin-free, what's the word? Conception, sorry. I almost said deception. The Immaculate Conception. The Assumption to Heaven of Mary. A feast celebrated annually in these parts, which is a necessary consequence of an Immaculate Conception. A position as Queen of Heaven. To intercede for the church. And a belief, a philosophy, that she is a perpetual virgin. These are doctrines of hell. We'll have nothing to do with them. Arguments for the concept of her having other children are abundant in the Scriptures. His disciples were his spiritual brethren. And to say that these references to Adelphoi brothers are simply his spiritual brothers would make no sense in the context because his disciples had just been named. To mention another class of brothers in the same sentence can only mean biological brothers, not spiritual brothers. So it's also the clear conviction of the people who lived in Jesus' hometown, the ones who knew him from being a little child. Matthew 13, he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son?" They go on. "Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers?" And now we get a list. James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And they ask this question because the answer is obvious. These are his brothers and his sisters. We don't have their names. But are they not all with us? Didn't we grow up with them? Where did this man get all these things? Now, some say these are Joseph's children from a prior marriage, but we say, show us the evidence of that. This is a classic example of inductive reasoning in the Scriptures, where we induce into the Scriptures our preconceived notions. Now, we want to embrace deductive reasoning from the Scriptures, where we draw out from the Scriptures facts that shape our conclusions. A big difference. The Scriptures plainly state, he kept her a virgin until, why use that word if it means nothing? He kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Now some notes about his mother and his brothers. The Lord Jesus clearly valued his familial relations. He valued his family. He gave to John the care of her, of his mother at the foot of the cross. That was on his mind. But he more dearly held his spiritual brethren. We read in Matthew 12, "Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, these are my mother and my brothers." Also, we should note his brothers and quite possibly his mother. The brothers clearly did not believe. And Mary must have had shadows of doubt in her mind because we read these words in Mark chapter 3. When his own people heard of this, we have to understand that to be his relatives. When they heard about what? Well, when they heard about the teeming crowds that were beginning to follow their family member, they went out to take custody of him. They were saying, he's out of his mind. He is out of his senses. In Matthew 12, we read, while he was still speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. It's not a stretch that their purpose was the very same that the purpose was in Mark 3. And that's when someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside to see you." They too were concerned about him, that he was out of his mind. In John chapter 7, before the great and first feast of his preaching career, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then the Holy Spirit gives us insight into their hearts and says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." And the Lord Jesus, I mean, in that verse, brothers can't mean spiritual brothers, can it? The Lord Jesus says back to them, world cannot hate you. Damning words. The world cannot hate you. So how is it that we find them here in the upper room, in their right minds, praying with the brethren? What happened? Well, Paul explains exactly what happened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul delivers that concentrated form of the gospel, he says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." And then, He appeared to James, his brother. It must have had the same effect on James that visitation had on Saul of Tarsus. What a meeting that must have been for the risen Lord to meet with His half-brother James, with all their history, with all the opposition, all the family trouble over his position that generated in their hearts. He appeared to James. And from that point forward, we find James, maybe Jude, maybe other of his brothers. It says there's a plurality here in that room. With him. With the evolving church in the bud. Praying at the feet of Christ. Then he appeared to James. The brothers, before the resurrection, they weren't to be found. They were not at the cross. They were not with the disciples immediately following the resurrection. But after he appeared with James, it seems to be the only thing I could find in the Scriptures to explain the last words of Acts 1:14. That his brothers were in that room. Well, let's take a look finally at their activity. Verse 14 says, "These were all with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer." I wish to make a few remarks about this ever so simple statement. First, they were a corporate body, even at the beginning. There were no lone rangers in this group. No detached, no aloof people among them. They were all there. Romans 12:5 says, "So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." I believe it was Franklin who said at the time of the writing of the Declaration, "If we do not hang together, brothers, we shall all surely hang separately." That thought must have been in their minds, that they were in this together. That if there were not a solidarity amongst them, that they would suffer great loss. We could use a dose of that. That solidarity, that sense of being part of something bigger than ourselves, that throwing away of that aloof, self-contained thought of mine, and to be like these men and those 120 in that room, members one of another. It was a corporate body. Not only that, they were unified. It was a unified body. It says, "These all." There were none absenting themselves. They were of one mind. Homo thumadon, if you like the original words. And homogenized purpose of heart. It's one of Luke's favorite words. We'll see it often in the book of Acts. It's interesting, homo meaning same, and thumadon, which comes from the same root as thumos, which means a hot anger, passionate, fired up. Now, it doesn't have to mean anger. It can be used to express heated passions, warmth of heart, no cold formalism, but a passionate sense of purpose. Homo thumadon. Their passions were not over anger. They were passionate over the liberating truths that they were discovering and the things that they had seen, the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. The days of dispute and contention are over. The events of the past 40 days have laid to rest all of their differences. Their prayer meetings were not destroyed by jealousy and strife, the kind of jealousy and strife that plagued them for 3 years. This will become one of the most prominent and beautiful features of the early church's prayer meetings. They were passionately of one mind together. We should note, thirdly, that they were committed, persevering. They were a committed body. We read that they were continually devoting themselves. They did not give up. They did not seem to need a rule to urge them to press on. None had a providential hindrance. They were there. Prayer was important to them. Two Greek words are at play here, nearby and steadfast. They were present near one another, not aloof, and they were determined, steadfast. And the grammar teaches us that they were always like that, not just suddenly, not just in a fit of passion. That was their continuing way. And this is the very essence of Paul's commandment to the churches, especially in Colossae. Devote yourselves to prayer. We mentioned that in a study just a moment ago. Keeping alert in it, same words, with an attitude of thanksgiving. And for what do you suppose they prayed? These are our final thoughts this morning. For what do you suppose they prayed in that upper room? Well, clearly it focused on what they had just heard, the promise of the Father. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and all the world. Now, they surely had little sense of what exactly that meant, but they had a promise. They had a promise over which to pray. Promises, brothers, are not to be taken for granted. One cannot say, well, I have a promise from the Scriptures, so I will just sit back in my chaise lounge and wait for it to occur. It's not the disposition of these men. With a promise in the chamber, they prayed. They wrestled with God over this promise. John 14 records these words of Jesus, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's not a blank check. It is urging us to pray for those things that are in Jesus' name, which means they are promises from the Lord. To pray the promises of the Scriptures is one of our great tasks in praying together as a congregation. Promises are not an excuse to relax. Promises are a trumpet call to pray, to take these things before God. Unity, commitment, perseverance, passion. This was the marks of that first prayer meeting, and we'll follow it all the way through the book of Acts as their corporate logo. And this nature must be ours. We have to have that in prayer meetings. We would be hypocrites to study this book and have dull, lifeless prayer meetings. What was their prayer? The old hymn says it best. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear in this glad hour. Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful history. Thank you for making the church rest on a foundation of truth that you revealed to these 11 simple men and to the Apostle Paul. Father, we bless you that we can benefit from them now, thousands of years later. And pray, Father, that as we become more familiar with them, our practice might become more like theirs. And that what they knew as an early church, we might have an experience in those things that are properly ours. That unity and perseverance and commitment and passion. Father, teach us these things that we might not study them in vain, but actually do them. We ask in Jesus' mighty name this morning. Amen.